Well, now, when we sang the first hymn there, Tom said that he felt that was the best hymn in the book. Well, the one we've just sang is the hymn that I would personally feel is probably the best hymn in the book, written by a young man whose life ended at probably not a great difference of age from a good number of you here today. And yet, I'll stand back a little bit, I think. And yet, before his life ended, Murray McShane did more for God in that short lifetime than many did in three and four times the lifetime that he lived. It's not my favourite hymn. My favourite hymn is Mr. Darby's "And Is It So, We Shall Be Like Thy Son." Now, just a couple of little thank yous now. Tom has said a little thank you. I think it would be right also, really, maybe on behalf of all of you, to say a thank you to the four couples and the others who put a lot of work into organising this. You know, we have a little weekend of our own on a very, very small scale compared to this. And we know a little bit of just what's involved. And to do it on this scale and to not only start something like this, but to continue it for 20 years, really is a testimony to God's grace and goodness without a doubt, but also to the faithfulness of those who've done it. Those four couples in particular, two of the ladies have now gone, I do think deserve the appreciation and thanks of all of you and of all of those who've been helped by weekends like this over the years. Two more thank yous. One to all of you. I have to say, speaking to young folks sometimes is not the easiest, but I would have to say so far, I hope it continues for the next 40 minutes or so, that you really have been a very attentive and a very easy audience to speak to, and we thank you very much for that. Now, final thank you, very important one, the four young men who allowed me along with them to sort of relive my youth and play football with them yesterday. A very special thank you to them, and an even bigger one to the five young men who let us win. Thanks very much indeed. Now I want to turn to the Word of God. This is in some ways a delicate subject, and we want to look at it in several ways. We have our first question in already, by the way, and the question will be answered perhaps later on after the afternoon session. Is it wrong to discriminate against people who are homosexuals? We will answer that question. I would just say this in passing. Remember, all the issues that were raised this afternoon about the people and discrimination, issues of race and issues of social standing and things of that, none of them were issues that involved sin. And remember, as we're going to see now, I'm not answering the question saying it's right to discriminate. I'm just making a point at the beginning that homosexuality, as we're going to see, is a sin. So really shouldn't be thought of in the same category as race or gender or social standing or class, which are, of course, just the circumstances of life. But homosexuality, the practice of it, is a sin, as we're about to see. But we will say something about that later on as well. Now, it is a subject that, and Colin and I have tried hard with some of these subjects, to try and express the positive side of the subject. And we do to a certain extent today, we would want to do that as well. But it would not really be honest to deal with a subject like this without being true to the scripture and dealing with what has to be said about it. Because sadly, we live in a world where we have to be very clear about what we have to say about this issue. So I am going to speak under four little topics again, four little headings, and again it's four little alliterations just to help you remember them, and we've got a sheet there with references and notes that you can take away if you so wish afterwards. Four things. We're going to say something first of all about the conditions that exist. We're going to look at the conditions as seen in Scripture, in the very early days of Scripture. We're going to see that it's right up to date. The conditions. We are going to briefly, and leave you to look at your leisure at the references on there, say something about the condemnation of this particular type of relationship. Same-sex relationships. The conditions, the condemnation, the causes. Very briefly, we're going to say something about what causes it and what doesn't cause it. And then, and this is where really we want to try and say something positive, we want to say something about the consequences of it. The consequences for those who are involved in it. The consequences for a society which at best permits it and now perhaps even promotes it. And the consequences for the people of God in a world that is characterized by this type of behavior. some very positive consequences for us, and perhaps some very difficult consequences for us in days to come. The book of Genesis, please, and chapter 18. You really couldn't deal with this subject without looking at the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, the very place Sodom gave its name, or its name has been given until recent days when people don't like to use it, to the act that would be carried out, the physical act, between practicing male homosexuals. Sodomy. It's called many things today, but it is quite clear that the name that it is generally known by and the name that is used in Scripture, the people who practice this in Scripture, are called on many occasions Sodomites. And that is because here in Genesis 18 and 19, we will see the detail of a society that was riddled with this problem. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. We're not going to read all the verses. And the men rose up from thence. Now these men were angels, if you'd read the rest of the context. And looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now, if you read the rest of this chapter, you'd find that God told Abraham he was going to judge those cities. And there is a remarkable intercession by Abraham on behalf of those cities, and almost a bargaining with God. A remarkable thing where Abraham says, for 50, for 45, and so on, would you not spare it? And he comes right down to 10. Now, I believe there is potentially a reason why he came down to 10, and a reason why he stopped at 10. It would be interesting to know what would have happened if he carried on below 10. We don't know. He stopped at 10. But Abraham bargains with God down to that point, and God says, if I can even find 10 just people, I'll spare it. But he clearly couldn't, because we now come to chapter 19, and this is what we read. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, sat in the gate at Sodom. He was a man of position there. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. That was the custom of that place. It was a very hospitable part of the world. Eastern hospitality would have been displayed in these places. I want to touch on that in a moment. Their standards in terms of hospitality had always been very high in that part of the world. And Lot displays that. He says, turn in and tarry all night and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down to sleep, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round. Now listen to this. Both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out now unto us, that we may know them. Now I'm sure those who've got other translations and those that haven't are aware that what that means is they want to have physical, sexual relations with these men. They wanted to know them. As people often say flippantly, quoting biblical authorized version language, people talk about to know them in the biblical sense. In other words, they mean physical, carnal relations. So these men said, bring them out that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge now. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. Now basically they were going to murder him. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door, but the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. The men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides? Now listen, this is one of the reasons why I think Abraham went down as far as 10. Any besides son-in-law, which is in the plural, and thy sons, which is in the plural, at least two, and son-in-laws, at least two, means there were at least two daughters who were married, so there's two plus two, and sons, another two, is six, and daughters, there's two of them, you find them later on in the passage, is eight, and him and his wife is 9 and 10. Now maybe that's why Abraham stopped at 10. But unfortunately, Abraham didn't realize that even Lot's family were not just. Lot was, but most of his family weren't. And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, there they are in the plural now, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seems as one that mocked unto his sons in law. Down to verse 24 for the sake of time. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now you read the rest of the incident for yourself, but we trust that God will bless his word at this stage. Just a few things to point out from this. Here was a society where this particular evil had spread to such an extent that we read in verse 4, it affected the old, the young, and the people from every quarter of the city. Now I could very easily, and I don't need to do it today, you can just pick up a newspaper, read a magazine, watch the television. That's the society that you and I live in. The old, the young, and from every quarter, carrying out exactly the same thing. It is very, very prevalent. You'll notice that it even caused them to set aside their own standards. This was a very hospitable place. The rules of the East in terms of hospitality were this, that when somebody came under a man's roof and under the protection of his house, they were safe, and the rules of hospitality were that nobody would interfere with them. But society had reached such a stage in Sodom that all standards of all description had gone. Now we have reached a day now where for a long time the perpetrators of this act have tried to justify it on the basis of loving relationships and all of these type of descriptions. But we've reached a stage now where there is really very little pretense left. Those who practice this practice it with multiple partners, many of them practice it on a wanton basis as they feel when they even go out in couples to experiment with other partners. They have thrown away even whatever standards of their own that they had to start with. That's what had happened here. It is a crime that you'll see in these verses leads to further excess. Not content with carrying out this act, these men now wanted to indulge in basically homosexual rape. And when they were frustrated from doing that, they wanted to commit murder. Now this can be dressed up however we like. Those of us who come from the Kilmarnock area have seen in the last few weeks exactly the working out of this. A man convicted, a man who lived this type of lifestyle, who frequented places where he could practice this thing as and when he pleased, it wasn't enough. Then he wanted young heterosexual men, and so he found young drunk men. And it appears there may have been many, but he's now been convicted of the murder and of the atrocity of the things that he did to the body of one young man who just happened to be out inebriated on the streets of Kilmarnock one night. It led to homosexual rape and murder. Of course, to say these things today, and I know that in the heterosexual world the same things could be said, don't get me wrong, that just isn't our subject. But to say these things today, it appears that for some reason it is okay to say that about child abusers who do it, when it's men abusing women and men abusing girls. But to start to speak about it in this context causes a furore. But here is what happened in Sodom. You will notice when we come to verse 11, there's a very interesting thing there. It says, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. And even though they were smote with blindness, they wearied themselves trying to find the door, even though it was a futile exercise. There's something very tragic about it, isn't it? We're going to read some verses in Romans 1 later. I believe spiritually that's what's happened to our nation. We have spiritually been smitten with blindness regarding this issue, and they're groping about in the dark, and amazingly, there is a complete and total lack of moral guidance on the subject. Tragically, the only, unfair to say the only, but the most vocal and the most consistent voice of moral guidance on this matter in this nation was a Roman Catholic cardinal whose life has now finished. What a shame on many that that has to be said today. The most consistent voice giving moral guidance on this issue in this nation, I would believe, was a Roman Catholic cardinal. Blindness. When you come to verses 12 to 14, I want you to notice something else. This crime and these circumstances and this society destroyed family life. Lot's family were absolutely destroyed. You see, people say, well, this can't be that serious because it's not as bad as what happened in the days of Noah. And I want to suggest it's far worse than what happened in the days of Noah. It is only because of the grace of God, which he himself speaks of after the flood, that the judgment that was carried out here was limited to that area. You see, if you look at this incident, you'll find that Noah, for example, and his family voluntarily came out. Lot had to be virtually dragged out. You'll find that God acted for Noah's sake, one of those who were involved, one of those who was actually in the circumstance. In this case, God didn't act for Lot's sake. He acted for Abraham's sake. It was a third party that interceded for Lot. You'll find again that Noah's family were preserved as a family unit. Lot's family was destroyed. All that was left was himself and two virgin daughters, and no possibility of that family continuing. And sadly, because of the way they had no doubt seen behavior, I doubt if those girls even realized the heinous sin of incest that they then went on to commit with their father. I doubt if they even realized what a heinous sin it was because of the atmosphere in which they'd been raised. The family was destroyed. There was wickedness followed Noah's incident in the drunkenness of Noah and what happened with his nakedness and his family. The same things happen here, but even worse with the drunkenness of Lot and what happened with his family. You see, everything seems to indicate that this is far, far, far worse a situation. Verses 12 to 14, it destroys family life. And when you come to the punishment that's carried out, it's very interesting. There's nothing in the narrative to suggest that Gomorrah necessarily were practices of the same thing. I wonder if they were maybe just sympathizers. But Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, you will find, were destroyed along with them. When the judgment of God came in, it wasn't just limited to that city of Sodom. Enough about the conditions. We want to just say something to give you some clear guidance from the scripture about the condemnation. A number of years ago, I think it may well have been in Edinburgh, but I may be incorrect, a well-known actor called Ian McKellen, now a knight of the realm, Sir Ian McKellen, a very vocal campaigner on homosexual rights and a very vocal critic of those who are against them, apparently stood somewhere in Edinburgh with a copy of the Bible, and I'm led to believe he turned to passages in Deuteronomy and he tore certain pages out of the Bible and threw them away. Had he been consistent on this issue, he gave the impression, of course, by doing that, that there was just this little bit of obscure Jewish law in the book of Deuteronomy that condemned this behavior, and as long as you ignored that little bit, the rest was fine. Unfortunately, men who should be better, men who hold positions in religious authority, would seem to give the same impression today. That it's isolated, that there's very little said in Scripture about it. But I want you to see, and you'll see on this piece of paper, the condemnation of this behaviour in Scripture is absolutely comprehensive. The Bible is divided into many types of books in many areas. The opening five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. They are the books that Moses wrote. They are the foundation books, in a sense, for the whole of Scripture. As well as this incident, these things are mentioned several other times. I'll just read you a couple of verses. The book of Leviticus, you don't need to turn, it's in the notes that are here. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Now, there are other ones we could read that in many ways are more extreme, but for reasons we'll go into later, we will not actually read those. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. The Roman Catholic cardinal got into severe trouble for describing the committal of the act as a perverted act or as a perversion. Well, the Bible says it is an abomination, which is actually even stronger. Now, to use the body for things that are totally contrary to nature and to things that are totally contrary to what the body was designed for is a perversion. There is no other way to describe it. In simple English terminology and the definition of something that is perverted, there is no question the act is an abomination. It is a perversion. Again, you would find in Deuteronomy dealing with God's people, quite interesting here. I always have to check whether Deuteronomy is before or after Numbers. I don't know if anybody else has that problem, but I always just have a little mental problem there. Deuteronomy 23 verse 17 says this: there shall be no whore, and really the rendering there, really the word is sodomites. There shall be no sodomites of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. There's no ambiguity in those verses. There shall be no. So, well, people say, well, hold on, what if there was? Moses says, there shall not be. End of story. It is not possible for somebody to continue to be and to be considered part of the house of Israel who was a sodomites or a sodomite. The books of the Pentateuch refer to this issue on five occasions in three separate books. The historical books of the Bible, you know, books like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, they're very interesting on it as well, because when we discover, we come to the first bad king, if I exclude Saul, you know what I mean by that, in the line of kings that were God's line of kings after David was chosen, we have a young man arises, his name is Rehoboam. And in the biblical condemnation of the things that Rehoboam did, top of the list, 1 Kings 14 verse 24, he permitted sodomites in the land. Top of the list, first bad king. His successors, his son and his grandson, are commended in 1 Kings 15 and in 1 Kings 22. They are specifically commended for removing the sodomites. One of them for starting it and the other one for finishing it. The first good kings that followed the bad one, right up there, they're commended for eradicating it from their land. This is the word of God. This is what the word of God says about it. Josiah had been mentioned in some of the conversations here. One of the great kings, the boy king, 8 years of age. Josiah is commended in that he even removed the houses of the sodomites. And you know where the houses of the sodomites were? They were right next to the house of the Lord. Now, we live in a world that talks about societies of gay Christians. We even have within the ranks of the clergy of one of the major denominations of, when I say our land, I mean the British Isles, so there, that narrows it down, that tells you it's south of the border. We even have a group of homosexual clergymen. The Bible is very up to date. The houses of the sodomites were hard against the house of the Lord, and Josiah is commended for destroying them. You even then come to the big, big books of the Bible, what we call the major prophets. I don't know why we call them major and minor. You know, they're only major and minor because of the size of the books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and his other book, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Huge books. It is very interesting, though. Huge books. Every single one of them. All three of those major prophets. Four times Isaiah refers to it. Four times Jeremiah refers to it. Once found in Lamentations. Ezekiel, we'll touch on it later. He outlines some of the causes of it. We'll talk on that later. The minor prophets, the little books that we have real difficulty finding, don't we, at the back of our Bibles. A great man of the past from not far from here, a man called Tommy Richardson, used to say if we wanted to turn to Zephaniah or Amos, they're the two minor prophets you'll find reference to Sodom and to sodomy in. He would often say when turning to these books, we'll turn to the little red book, meaning that nobody ever bothered to read Zephaniah. You see, it was a little red book. And as everybody fumbled to find it, he would say, my, that's a huge turnover for such a small prophet. But even these books, there's references in those. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the three synoptic Gospels, all refer to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul, the major writer of the New Testament, Romans 1, Romans 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, he describes people who perpetrate these acts as abusers, and he describes them as defiling themselves. Strong New Testament language, but not just from Paul. Peter describes them as ungodly, and again, 2 Peter 2 refers to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's always held up as an example of the judgment of God. John, the other major New Testament writer, when dealing with a city that committed unspeakable wickedness in the book of the Revelation, and even eventually murdered God's two witnesses, in Revelation 11, he says it is spiritually called Sodom. Its wickedness was such that it's given that name. And even Jude, in his little epistle in chapter 7, speaks about those that went after strange flesh. You see, the Bible utterly condemns this as an abomination, abuse, a defilement, unnatural behavior, resulting in the severe judgment of God. We want to make that very clear. That is the Bible. You pick up the leaflet that's there, you'll see the references, whether it be in the Old Testament, the New, the historical books, the prophetic books, the gospel writers, Peter, Paul, John, it's everywhere. Can't be a coincidence, can it? See, God is making it absolutely clear to us that this is the mind of God, not the mind of the odd one or two writers who happen to write some scripture. It's very clear cut. I want to say a little bit about the causes of it. And I want to move away from, I know a lot of what we've just said by necessity in a sense is negative. But I do want you to understand that this is a very, very clear cut issue in terms of the Word of God. This practice is utterly condemned throughout the Bible. There is no doubt about that. Now, what is the cause of it? Some have suggested, now I have this leaflet here, some may recognize it. It's not because I was involved in the campaign. My wife sent away to be more informed on these matters and did to a certain extent support it in some ways, although not necessarily by being actively involved. But this is the booklet that was produced by the movement started by Brian Suter to oppose the abolition of Section 28. Now, for those who don't know what that was, it is a section in a government act, in a local government act in particular. I think I'm right in saying, if I'm wrong, I'm sure I'll be put right afterwards by somebody who knows better. But it is a section that basically, arguably at least, was designed to promote or at least present homosexuality as an equal and alternative lifestyle. Now, some would put it even stronger than that, but at best, that is what it was for. And it was an issue here because our parliament, remarkable, we wait 300 years to achieve a parliament, and the sort of things it wants to do when it first arrives is get involved in things like this. Have a look at the children in our inner cities, and look at the sort of things that really need to be done in our nation, and our politicians fool around with nonsense like this. It is an absolute tragedy for a nation in which men died for the gospel, that has become the priorities of this country. It is a tragedy. We should weep for our nation, as we'll see from Scripture in a moment. Now the great, Colin mentioned an interesting thing the other night on the statistics on abortion, didn't he? He mentioned that over time, new things come to light, but unfortunately, seeds have been sown and myths continue to exist. That is very common with anything that's opposed to the Word of God. Evolution, for example. Huge planks of the theories of evolution over time have come to be totally and absolutely scientifically disproved. But unfortunately, they're still trotted out as though they're absolutes. And one of the things in this area that was the same was, and I've got a quote here, there was a study done back in 1993 by a professor called Dean Heimer, and he announced that he had found the gay gene. And what this was all about simply, and this is the question we're asking here now under the causes, is this simply caused by a genetic, some would say defect, but just simply a genetic tendency? Now my answer to that, in a sense, we're going to see in a moment, is both yes and no. There's good preacher's license, you can have it both ways, and it's very easy to get out of the difficult questions. But I want to make something very clear. This is the end result of that was that it was 2 years later, this particular man was discredited for various reasons that we don't need to go into, and eventually in 1999 another study was done in Canada, and it concluded there was no basis whatsoever to conclude that there was such a thing as a gay gene, that it was simply a genetic condition. At that time, Peter Thatcher, perhaps the most prominent and well-known gay activist in this country, as they call themselves, said this: "I'm amazed it's taken this long to destroy what is obviously a totally implausible theory. It is a choice. And we should be glad it's that way and celebrate it for ourselves." Now that's Peter Tatchell's view on whether it's genetically caused. Now let me just say this though. In the sense that all sin is hereditary, Romans chapter 5 teaches very clearly, by one man, sin and death have passed upon all. That has then been evidenced in that all have sinned. And there is no doubt that in our sinful natures, different ones of us have particular tendencies towards different sins. There's no question about that. There are some people, even unsaved people, ungodly people, who are extremely honest. Their nature is such that they just cannot tell a lie. There are others that it is like second nature. You know, we used to have a chap at work, and somebody used to say, "You can always tell when he's lying because his lips move." You know, really just everything he said, you just knew. That's just the sort of fellow he was. You know, he was actually a salesman, and he had this great false belief that the secret to successful selling was to tell people lies. It might be for the first sale, but it normally is the last one they ever get. It's one of the great myths. You young men who are involved in sales, I tell you this, honesty has a tremendous impact upon people, even when it's to your detriment. A tremendous impact. People are astounded, especially in a world where they very rarely see it. We do have tendencies towards particular things. Some people, in terms of youthful lusts, have a nature that is far more aggressive than others. Some people, in terms of lying, as we've mentioned, for some people covetousness might be no issue at all. They have no interest in material things. For other people, their nature is such that it eats them up. So there is a sense in which all sin is to do with our nature. But this one cannot be differentiated in any particular way by saying it has a particular genetic issue. What is the cause? I want to suggest to you from a fairly unexpected place that reading through the references to this, reading the reference in Ezekiel, I do believe that Ezekiel gives us a best summary of the cause that I could find. I'm going to read the verse to you from Ezekiel chapter 16. At least it's a big one. It's the last of the big ones, so it's not just as difficult to find. Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, Ezekiel is rebuking here Jerusalem, and without going into the details of what is a fairly complicated book, to put it mildly, Ezekiel is talking about, he's holding up to Jerusalem, places they would have despised, like Samaria and Sodom, and he's holding them up to them, and he's calling them Jerusalem's little sisters. And he's pointing out their sins, but he's using it as a demonstration to point out Jerusalem's. That's quite interesting, you see. He's saying, really, basically, the people of God, you've tolerated these things. He's speaking of them figuratively. And concerning Sodom, in Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, he says a remarkable thing. He says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her." Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her. I was really quite amazed when I read that. You see, when these people take to the streets and have their Mardi Gras and they call their marches gay pride marches. This is no longer something that's done in dark places and hidden. It's something that people at the very highest echelons of society, cabinet ministers, both openly and hidden away, one would suspect at least, commit these things. Many are very proud of it. Abundance of bread. Isn't it remarkable? Now, I'm not making sweeping generalizations, but you have a little look around society and notice the number of extremely wealthy, successful pop stars, film stars, powerful people in high places, both today and historically, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus. Men who get welled up with pride and wealth and power and believe they can do whatever they like and they answer to nobody. Men who, like some of our entertainers today, have an abundance of everything and are at a loose end with what to do with themselves half the time. There's lots of idleness as well. And so they indulge in these practices. You notice the men of Sodom, when they were offered two virgin daughters, were not interested. You see, one of the problems today is we have people who have had lifestyles and success and riches and abundance, and they've had all of these things to such an extent that they're almost bored with it all. They've been through permissiveness and heterosexual relationships and all of that. That's all to be condemned, as you've heard in other sessions this weekend. They've been through all of that. And even if they're offered young virgins as these boys, they're not interested. What they want now is strange flesh and gratification and parties where they can go from partner to partner through the night. We have descended into an abyss of filth and degradation in our nation. And it's in very high places. And it's rife and it's everywhere. And Ezekiel says, what's at the bottom of it? It's pride. We can do what we like. God hates pride. Now, I know we've said on occasions that all sin is sin, and that is true. But it is clear, isn't it, as we've seen this week, there are certain sins that God has a particular loathing for. Murder. We've seen the death penalty for murder we spoke of earlier in the week. We've seen sins committed against the body, temple of the Holy Spirit. We've seen in Scripture today, I trust you'll agree, this particular issue. That's something of the causes of it. I want to say a little bit about the consequences of it. I want to finish to that today because I think there are certain things that we can learn from it. I'm going to read now as a final reading Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is without doubt the New Testament passage that deals with this issue more than any other. And in Romans 1 you'll see some very, very interesting things. Now, I want us to think about the consequences of this for the perpetrators of the act. We've seen throughout Scripture, and we'll see in these verses, that the consequences for them is undoubtedly the judgment of God, potentially both now and undoubtedly, as with all sinners, in the future. But I want you to see also for the powers that accept it and allow it to happen. Romans chapter 1, and we're just going to, for the sake of time, read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is, not will be, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them through the creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God. Men have sought to now make God in their own image. That's where we're at today. Bishop Holloway, blasphemously, so-called Bishop Holloway, said that one of the great icons of this century, Christ-like icons of this century, was Peter Tatchell. You see, they're not now having man in the image of God. They're now making God in the image of man. They're creating a God to suit their consciences and to suit the way they want to live. He's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who wrote all of the verses we've read today. And because, verse 21, vain in their imagination and their foolishness, their heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of an incorruptible God in this particular day into an image made like a corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Today we've changed it into our own image, into what we want God to be, what permits us to live as we like. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts and dishonor, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And of course, for a very, very long time and throughout much of history, the real issue was homosexuality, but now that's not enough. Lesbianism is also extremely prominent nowadays. Bisexuality, do what you like. Go with a man this week and a woman next week if you want to. That is what the pop stars tell us. That is what the media tell us. That is what the soap operas present to us. And it's all pushed over in a positive light. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, etc. goes on, haters of God, disobedient to parents, down in verse 30, without understanding, covenant breakers, who knowing the judgment of God, we've seen that in Scripture today, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now that's bang up to date. But you know what those verses tell me? Those verses tell me that the judgment of God is already taking place. And the reason that these things are so prevalent is because our nation is under the hand of the judgment of God now. For so long we've turned our back upon God. We've made him after our own image. We've ignored the evidence round about us of a designer that can be seen in the design, a creator that can be seen in the creation. We've cast it out of our minds as a people and as a nation, and God has given us over. The judgment of God is already resting. That is the consequences, not only for the perpetrators, but for those who in the last verse have pleasure in them that do them. These people are given great prominence, they're given great praise, and in fact we've got to the stage where really we're getting very close to positive discrimination in their favour. Now, if you'd read through what's in there, you would find masses of evidence for that. Quite remarkable. Things that would horrify you. Now, I want to finish with these points. What are the consequences for God's people? I want to point you to five things. And I want us to finish on something positive. The first one is this. Punishment. Should we be involved in the punishment of these people? The answer is absolutely not. Have we got that clear? Gay bashing and all this sort of stuff, and discrimination in terms of doing things like that, the believer should have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Nothing. We leave that in the hands of God. The law of the land makes no provision for punishment of these people, and we do not take the law into our own hands. I hope that's very, very clear. Under any circumstances, we do not. We saw things of that earlier on in the weekend. Parenting. That's the next area where there's a consequence for us. Parenting. That's what this was all about. That's why my wife sent it off. That's why I find young Christian women, people asked the question, didn't they, earlier this week, about whether it was right for people who are married to make conscious decisions not to have children. Somebody came and spoke to me about it and asked questions about it. Very sensitive subject, difficult, hard to give hard and fast guidance. But you know, we've had young Christian women actually saying they fear to bring children into the world in the current conditions that exist. I can understand why they feel that way. And for parenting, we have a huge responsibility to ensure that we bring up our children to understand that what they see round about them is not right. Persecution. I travelled down to the northeast, near to Jarrah, where these young ladies at the front come from. I don't know if I said it right there. It's not Jarrow, it's Jarrah. And travelling down there with John Grant in the car and discussing with various things as we went down over a few hours in the car. And funnily enough, we'd both been thinking about the same thing. I am quite convinced that this is highly likely to be the area where the people of God find themselves coming under real and serious persecution. When you come to Revelation chapter 11 that we quoted, in the city that's spiritually called Sodom, they took God's people, God's two witnesses, they took them out and murdered them, and then they celebrated in the streets afterwards. There was dancing in the streets. So the things that were seen in some sad parts of this world over the tragic events on September the 11th, and the sort of things that are recorded in that book. In Revelation chapter 11. I do think that maybe some of us have been discussing this week about the appalling shallowness of the Church of God today in all of our lives, as none of us can exclude ourselves from that, about the appalling apathy, that the level of decay and decline that is amongst us. And some have said that we don't seem to see the same things. Tom spoke about places like Albania, and we read letters from missionaries in places like Angola. You read some of the letters from the missionaries in Angola. You can't get through a page without the tears streaming down your face. You see the persecution that the people... But they don't suffer from all the things that we have, all the apathy and all the fighting and all the bickering and all the just lack of real, genuine depth to our Christianity. Because persecution has caused a revival in God's church. This could be the issue. I'm not saying it will be. We're not a prophet. But I do believe we're getting to the stage. Somebody said to me today, you know, if you talk out against these things, people tell you you're a bigot. You see, remember, our condemnation is of the crime and of the act. When we come to the people, as we're going to do in a moment, I want to be very clear. Do we discriminate against them? Here's the next question. Preaching. Our responsibility towards them, I do believe, is to preach the gospel to them. I don't think we should major on the particular thing that they're committing. Would we do that with any other sinner? If there was a man coming into our meetings who we knew was an adulterer, would we stand on the gospel platform and every night hammer away at adultery? If there was a man who came in and we knew that some other sin was the thing he did a lot of, he was a drunkard, would we week after? I hope we wouldn't. You see, we are not here primarily to deal with the social issues of the day. We do need to speak out. We do need to give a clear voice. But we are here to preach the gospel. The great example of that, I do believe, is the Lord Jesus with the woman at Sychar's well that we spoke of. Earlier today, Colin put it up as an example, didn't he? And he said that how she was a woman that nobody would really have had anything to do with, but the Saviour did. But when the Lord got into the discussion with that woman, she didn't really want to talk about what the Lord wanted to discuss. She wanted to talk about some of the finer points regarding the religion of the Samaritans and the religion of the Jews and whether they should worship in this mountain or whether they should worship in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord could have gone through Scripture. He could have conclusively shown that she had no case whatsoever, and he could have totally destroyed any argument that she had. But he didn't. He never even discussed the subject. He simply turned and said, "Now that's all very well and good, dear, but God wants those to worship him in spirit and in truth." And then he said to her, "Go call your husband." She said, "I haven't got a husband." He says, "We've well spoken." See, he knew her circumstances. She'd had six. And the one she now had was not a... He wanted her to realize she was a sinner. He wanted her to see the possibilities of salvation. I trust we don't discriminate against these people and believe that they're off limits for the preaching of the gospel. The grace of God can reach people who practice these things. It has done. There is no question of that. Do we discriminate against the practice in terms of condemning it? Of course we do. It is a sin. But do we... Father, we bow before thee. We thank thee that thou art a God of grace. Thy word demonstrates that on so many occasions. But we know that thou art also a holy God, a God of judgment, as we've seen in some of the verses we've read, a God who is consistent, a God who is a rock and never changes, although men change, and a God whose standards are absolute. And our Father, we do pray that as we've considered some very solemn things over this weekend, and even in this closing session, we pray, our God, that thou will impress upon us the seriousness of these things and the truth of thy word, and in simple obedience each one of us would seek to adhere to the truth of Scripture. We pray now, Father, as we part this weekend coming towards a close, for thy blessing on us. We thank thee for every young life that is here and for every one who is here. Our God, we do thank thee, as we've spoke of, the great potential that is in this audience. We pray that, as we learned from Colin earlier today, that we might be taken up with that potential in people rather than their past and rather than perhaps imperfections of the present. And we might realize individually the potential that we have for God. And each of us might seek to be men and women of God that would live for thee in a very dark world. In a society that, whether it be in the workplace or in families or in homes or in business or in colleges or schools, universities, or whether it be just in the world as a whole, we live in a very perverse world. And we pray that thou wilt help us to shine as lights in this dark place until our blessed day star arise, until our Saviour returns, until we're taken to be with him and to be like him and to remove from this place to a place where there'll be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more sin, and nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. And our God, we do pray until then that thou wilt preserve us and keep us enjoying the things of thyself and bathed in thy grace and taken up with thy Son and demonstrating thy love to a world that knows so little of these things. We pray for thy blessing on us now, and we thank thee for thy goodness to us this weekend, and we offer our prayers in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And once again, thank you so much for listening.